Sure is good to be with you this morning and to participate in these songs and prayers, the Lord's Supper. Admire those who serve today in various ways and thank you for that and for the environment that you have brought us in and as we worship the Lord of glory. I had begun this material on for an invitation, and then it kind of grew into a sermon. And so I want to highlight some references in the book of John, 1 John, this morning, as well as another epistle that we'll be looking at in the second half of this lesson. But really want to focus on this dual commandment that is given to us by John the Apostle here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This has been referred to as the theme of the whole gospel itself by some. And in verse 23, as we think about the new year that's before us, let us think about this commandment and let us think how we can improve ourselves in fulfilling this. This is the commandment. What's his commandment? This is his commandment. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This text tells us that the commandment is of faith as well as love. And I ask, whose commandment is this? The Bible says it's his commandment. This is God's commandment for you and me. Jesus, when he told the apostles about making disciples of all the nations, he said, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. These are the things that the Father has given to us through the Son. And it is the Heavenly Father that wants us to continue to believe on the name of his Son and to love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, John switches here from the plural to the singular to the plural. In the context in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments in the plural and do those things that are pleasing in his sight and his commandment in the singular. And he gave us commandment in the singular. Verse 23. Then he switches back to the plural. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So let's look at these things a little more in detail. How we ought to, as a summary of our life, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving one another, as it's anchored here in 1 John chapter 3. What does it mean to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus? John uses faith here in a very broad umbrella way. We need to see that in Scripture. As I preached last Sunday on the will of redemption and how the faith of John chapter 3, verse 16 is not what people think it is today. I'll return there in a moment, but notice here in 1 John chapter 4, when he talks about believing on the name of Christ. What kind of faith is this? I'm telling you, this is the kind of faith that is investigative, and it's the type of faith that tests the doctrines of men. In chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Believing on Jesus Christ requires me to heed and hear his voice, at the same time recognize false claims, false ideas and false doctrines, and to test those things. That's how I believe on his name. We also see here in 1 John chapter 5 that this faith is big. In chapter 5 verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. We're talking about the new birth that comes from our believing on him. Skip down to verse 4. How big is this faith? Verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the victory? Our faith. Now listen to me, my friends. This is not the type of faith that says, well, okay, that's the facts, that makes sense. Okay, Jesus is the Christ. Next. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Move on. What's the next point of order? That's not the faith here. This is a faith that tests the spirits, whether they're of God or not. This is the kind of faith that overcomes the world. This is the type of faith that makes us born into the kingdom of God. In verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Just like John 3, verse 16, is not the type of faith that many people would say, okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, therefore I'm saved. It's more than that, as we demonstrated last week, that it is historically connected to Numbers chapter 21, where Moses lifted up a brazen serpent, and it had to be demonstrated. The faith had to be demonstrated. It wasn't good enough just to believe in your mind that there was a brazen serpent, and therefore I am saved, but rather I had to get up, I had to find that serpent, and I had to look at that serpent in order to be saved. But even in the context of John chapter 3, we see in chapter 2, as I mentioned last Sunday, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, John 2:23, he did many signs here. And it says here, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. They believed in his name. Why? Because they saw the signs. But you know what type of faith this is? Okay, I get it. His claims match him. Let's move on. It's not the type of faith that resonates deep within the core of man and makes him completely and radically change courses. In fact, as we see here, it's not that commitment at all. Because what happens in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That word commit in verse 24 is that word faith in verse 23. Jesus does not believe them. They believe in him, but he does not believe, nor will he commit himself to them. And so John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That cannot be John 2:23 faith. That has to be more than John 2:23. Though they believe in his name, they're not going to demonstrate that in their life. And that's the type of faith John is speaking of here in our 1 John 3, verse 23. And I must see that. I must see that. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, when you move on down further, you come to chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is the dividing line. You fully commit and believe yourself to Christ, or you make God a liar. In verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, he writes in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Notice the present tense there. If you have the Son currently, then you have life. But if you don't have him, then you're severed from eternal life. And what's his point? Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's the point, John? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Continue to believe. Faithfully serve. Faithfully stay with him in your life and overcome the world. The second part here is love that John outlines here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And it's the second part of this commandment. Notice here in 1 John chapter 4, where we read a lot of very outstanding things regarding love. In chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, notice he calls them beloved. He loves them and he's calling them to love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice you love, you're born of God, you love, you know God. What kind of love is this? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, and this is the love of God. He says, In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. What is love? In what God did is love. In this, you underscore that in verse 10. In this, what he just stated is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love in kind. As God has demonstrated, so we should demonstrate. This is a good resolution, is it not? To love more as God has? Isn't that a good resolution for 2019, for you and me? Love has its origin in God. By his nature, God is love. When he acts out of love. He advises out of love. When he corrects out of love. Even when he judges, even when he's angry. Do you know that's also an extension of his love? This is why you don't allow your children to do whatever it is that they want to do. Love would not allow that. It wouldn't forbid that. It would forbid that. It bridles that. God's government is a government that is ruled out of love. And it's consistent with his nature, for love cannot rejoice in iniquity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Now, love here is not a feeling. It's not a feeling, but it's an action of love that John is writing about. It's not that theoretical or abstract quality of love. Like I feel something warm and fuzzy inside, necessarily. It's not that. But John is pressing on the action of love. That's what we've seen here in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And you go back to chapter 3 of 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? Is it something we feel inside? Not necessarily. Because he laid down his life for us. See the action? He laid his life down. He surrendered his life for you and me. Therefore, we also ought to lay down or surrender our lives for the brethren. Now, it doesn't have to be necessarily something that big. It can also be displayed in far lesser things. But whoever has this world's goods, he says, and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And here's John's point in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's not something that you'd necessarily type out or write in a letter per se, though that can be an extension of the way you do feel. I'm not saying that's wrong. But what John is saying here is, it must be done. Let us do it indeed. Let us do it indeed. Not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Make it sincere. So we have belief and we have love. And these things work together for us. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, this verse tells me in verse 5 of this faith and love at work but whoever keeps his word, that's our faith. Whoever keeps his word, that's what the type of faith is that we are to have in believing on Christ. It's keeping his word. My relationship to God and my relationship with Christ is with his word. truly the love of God is perfected in him. What's perfected in him? The love of God is perfected in him. To whom is the love of God perfected? The Bible says, whoever keeps his word. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. So while God loves the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, it is perfected and complete in the individual who responds and demonstrates his love toward God by keeping his word. I entitled this Blessed Assurance. Thank you, Kyle, for leading that song. Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. We have the merger of faithful obedience and genuine love. And we receive the love of God perfected. Observe that this is blessed assurance. Do you see the word truly? Truly? Most definitely? Certainly? In reality? Whoever keeps his word, most certainly, is what John is saying. The love of God is perfected in him. And we know this. Not guess, but we know this. We perceive this. We understand this. When we keep his word, when we advance the will of God in our own lives, we have a certainty of heart before the cynics, before the world, before the skeptics. And you know what? We also have it even before judgment. Now we see in verse 6 that this certainty of knowing that we are in God, having this love perfected, he says this, that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. There is a pattern that Jesus lived and gave, a pathway that his footsteps are on. And if I say that I abide in him, then my walk must match his walk. I must keep his word. Then I know the promise that his love is perfected in me and that I am his. But if I say that I abide in him and I'm not walking as he walked, then I'm a liar, is what that's saying. And that's making a line here. But there is a blessed assurance here as we serve the Lord. Notice in this verse, just as he walked. Now run over there with me back to that chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 John. He says, love has been perfected among us in that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Notice those last few words. As he is, so are we. Where? In the world. You see, we are walking the footsteps of Christ as he is in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Again, this confidence of mind, this certainty of mind, rests upon keeping his word, having the promise that we know that we are in him and we're walking as he is, representing him in this life, so that just as he is, so are we. And when we do that, we can have assurance not only here, but on the judgment day as well. The union of faith and love, termed perfect submission. You know that song we just sang? The first stanza talks about blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. That's that assurance from 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. But the next two stanzas in that song is all about submission. Submission. The sublime thought of perfect submission. What does perfect submission of faith look like? It looks like worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's how it looks like in worship. It looks like a life that is lived by a faith that works, as James describes Abraham there in chapter 2, 22. Faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made what? Perfect. Perfect submission is 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Perfect submission is having faith that's maintained in Christ and loving the brethren. We have those two things tied together in John. And we need to see that. And so the balance of this lesson is going to recline into a section of Scripture that is in another epistle that talks about what I've labeled here as perfect submission, which gives us blessed assurance, and it gets into the nitty-gritty a little bit more. You know, the Apostle Peter had a lot to say about submission, didn't he? As you've read 1 Peter, this letter, you see a lot about submission here. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. Notice, submit to every ordinance. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. Why? What's the motive? What's the reason? For the Lord's sake. That's perfect submission. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What is he to do? He's to submit to his master, even the good and the bad. Why? Because of his vertical relationship with God. That's perfect submission, is it not? In chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that implies you're obeying the word. What's your vertical alignment with the word? Where's your submission? It's perfect because it's based on God. Again, in verse 5, for in the former manner, in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves being submissive to their husbands. That's perfect submission. That's what it looks like. In verse 22, even the angels. Jesus had gone into heaven. It says he's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. What? Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know where all of these different venues stem from? They stem from your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children. Because you serve the Lord, because you obey him, you're willing to follow his lead, even in areas that are very hard, like that slave relationship with a bad or harsh owner. Even then, you can have perfect submission, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine when you follow the word. Now, with all of these different texts, I want to kind of focus in here and highlight as an anchor here a certain passage here, and that is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and this will serve as the balance of our lesson this morning. I want you to appreciate number one here, the very first word where Peter says finally. If you've got your New Testaments open here to 1 Peter 3, underscore that word finally. Because here we have a summation. It means a termination of thought that all kind of culminates here into what the apostle is telling us or that he wants us to know. And that is, you know, this following Christ, serving him. So we're going to look at some of these details that pertain to that. Now, the pattern that you see in the world is completely different than the pattern that you see in Christ. What you see from your brothers and sisters who are believing on Christ and loving one another as Christ loved them is way different, radically different than what you experience in the world. What is found in the world would be descriptive in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Lay aside all malice. You'll find that in the world. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. You never know what people are saying behind your back, right? You're going to find inconsistency with the world, but these things ought not be so in the church. Though they do have a way of raising their ugly head at times, they're corrected, they're frowned on, they're disciplined. But in the world, it's free reign. What you'll find in the world is this 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice here in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. That's what you'll find in the world, the lust of men versus the will of God. In the world, you're going to find this in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And what's the world's view of you? Dude, you're weird. Verse 4, you're not going to come over and have a beer with me as we watch football? In regard to these, verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. Every now and then there's a good movie that's made, even today. We were watching the Christopher Robin, Winnie the Pooh kind of thing. I grew up on Winnie the Pooh. Loved his cartoons. Loved the voice. Can't emulate it. But there was something that struck me in this movie. And as I think of what, and it just struck in this 1 Peter chapter 4, 3, where he says, we have spent enough of our pastime here. It's time to leave this life, if I can put it in my lingo, and move on into a different direction. One of the things that Winnie the Pooh said in that movie was, I always get to where I'm going by walking away from where I have been. And that's so profound for a Christian. If I want to go, if I know where I'm going, I've got to walk away from where I've been. That's what Peter's telling me here in verse 3. That's what he's telling you. That's what perfect submission will look like. And so perfect submission brings unity of mind as we think of this finally by the apostle. This peace of mind, notice this unity of mind, I should say, all of you be of one mind. One mind. Singleness of mind. Thayer defines this word as concordant. I love that word because it makes me think of a concordance, which is finding verses that align with this unified theme or this word. And it looks like that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul told the church to speak the same thing, have the same judgment. But why is it so important for you and me to have singleness of mind? Why is it important for us to have one mind? I think that is fundamentally answered by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. When he tells the disciples of Christ to put away lying and speak the truth, he then tells them why they are to do that, and that is because we are members of one another, verse 25. Because we are members of one another, I must speak the truth, and I must put away lying. Because I represent you. But think of it from a world stage. When the world sees you, he should see me. And when the world sees me, he should see you. There's a consistency between brothers and sisters in Christ. That as we walk on the stage here, what the world sees in this person is consistent in this person and is consistent with what they read in the Bible itself. We are members of one another. I reflect you. And you, me, and we, Christ. Ignatius in the second century was very emphatic in pressing disciples to have singleness of heart when he told them, be attuned to the commandments as a harp is to its strings. That's the unity that must be with us and that will be with us if it is true that my head is Jesus Christ and your head is Jesus Christ. When that head is the same, we can't help but talk the same, believe the same, work the same, worship the same, etc. Perfect submission brings unity of mind, but it also brings brotherly love. And Peter uses different words here to convey this kind of love. He says, number one, that it is compassionate love. He says, having compassion for one another. Having compassion there for one another, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Young's literal translation would tell us that this is a fellow feeling type thing, that it's sympathy. If you look at it, if it was transliterated, it'd probably be sympathy. And that's, you know, essentially what we're talking about is sympathy. Jesus has sympathy for our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, verse 15. But please understand, sympathy does not mean that you approve necessarily of the actions that one has done. It means that you can relate to the struggle that they're in and coming out of that. That's sympathy. Okay? We must have that kind of compassion one for another. We must have the love as brothers. Love as brothers. Now, sibling love is how I look at that, right? Is that how you look at it? You know, we have a problem sometimes explaining or interpreting passages of Scripture based on experience. And so for somebody who has a rotten father or a deadbeat dad, he may look at God as father as, that's not a very good thing. I had one woman tell me regarding, you know, to have the love of mother, motherly love, that Titus chapter 2 talks about. She's like, that's strange to me because my mother was never around. Well, I may have a tendency to interpret love as brothers, the way we love one another here, the way we loved one another is when we were kids. And that cannot be a good thing, especially when you are trying to survive as a young, single son, and you have three older sisters. That's a hard thing to live in. In fact, I think that when I was born, that my older sister probably had it pretty good being the baby of the family until I went and messed everything up. And so for us, brotherly love was her pulling me in a radio flyer and slamming my head in the gate. For her, brotherly love was pulling my hair out so much that I believe that if I would stand this way, you'd see a profile, you'd see an alfalfa hair that was permanent. That's how often she'd pull my hair out. And so my mom bought me a baseball bat brush. Heavy little thing. Probably to try to fix my deformed hair. And it just so happened one day I was on the dresser playing, which was not lawful. My sister was underneath laying down there, and I'm up here playing, and that baseball bat falls down and lands directly on her mouth and chips her tooth. I don't know if it's a kind of, you know, reap what you sow kind of thing. I don't know. But I know one thing, that when my sisters came to me and told me, Mom wants to see you, nothing good came from that experience. Because Mom was never happy when my sisters were happy that Mom wanted to see me. And there were disciplinary things. And so I wore cowboy boots then to dish out my brotherly love to my sisters. But that's not how I should interpret brotherly love, right? Based on experience. And we became very close later on in life. Don't get me wrong, I love her. She's a good woman. And do anything for her. But that's not how, it would be ridiculous for me to try to interpret Scripture by childhood drama. I must look at it from the way that it's written. And this means, when you put compassion in there, I can relate to the struggle, but when you put love as brothers in there, I now go about trying to help and find a means to help you, right? To help you through it. That's what this word means. Love as Christians. He also tells us to be tenderhearted. That should be pretty obvious, to have a tender heart. He also mentions, pity, to be courteous. Now, there's a minority text translation that eradicates this word courteous and puts humility in there. And yes, it is true that there is humility is required, and that's a part of it. But this is a good term that is used here. And it's something I think that's often underrated, to be respectful and polite to another. And that requires of me judging myself and saying, do I treat them the way I want to be treated? It's that kind of idea of being courteous to them. Perfect submission also overcomes evil with good, not returning evil, verse 9, for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's interesting. When you're reviled, you bless so that you inherit a blessing. He says in verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peter here is giving us the same divine quality of instruction that the Apostle Paul conveys to the letter of Rome, to the letter to Rome in chapter 12. I mean, you see many of these same things come about. Braden recently preached on this. In chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. With what? Brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. We have in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things above. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 21, overcome evil with good. Same instruction, whether it's Paul or Peter. I am strictly forbidden to go lex talionis on you. I'm strictly forbidden to say the law of my vengeance rests on you. I can't do that as a Christian. Now, Peter's not discussing the role of the government. Paul does that in Romans 13. But what he is telling you and me is that you should not let vengeance eat you up. That when you are reviled and harmed and hurt, you have to condition your mind, and that's something that I have to do as well, to not retaliate in kind, but to respond out of kind. And that's a hard thing to do, very hard. But that's what we're told to do. Jesus modeled it in chapter 2 here in 1 Peter, verse 23. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And dealing with insults and injury from others, Jesus gives us the absolute key to success in verse 23. Not looking at the insult, which is easy to become fixated on, not looking at the person who gave the insult, which is easy to become fixated on. But rather, what we read here in verse 23 is to commit yourself to him who judges righteously. Again, the alignment of thoughts, no longer horizontal, but it's always vertical to God here, as Jesus did as he dealt with the insult and injury of man, not in retaliation. And so the life here of which Peter is concerned about is really the life here. Now, it's true that when you give a blessing and you live in a way that is right to God, you'll have life to come. But I think when we look at chapter 3, verse 9, the inheriting a blessing, and when I think we read in verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, I think he's talking about right now. in this life, that there can be a blessing, because he's dealing with Christians that are living in a pagan world in this life. And so if you love life and you want to see good days, don't retaliate to the pagan in the worldly way, but rather refrain the tongue. He gives three let hims here. Let him. Let him do what? Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him refrain that tongue from evil. And so, you know, we live in a world, evil talk is rampant. Obscene language flies off everywhere. You can't go out and sit in your backyard without hearing cursing throughout the neighborhood. It's commonplace. The 1939 movie Gone with the Wind opened the floodgates for that. That's where it began. Oh, we would look at that as some benign fracture today. But as soon as you break open a little crack, you allow in every form of deviant language that there is. No longer do we have a society that is polite. No longer do we have language that is based on courtesy, but rather it's vulgar. It's vulgar, and Christians need to beware of how they use their tongue. That's what Peter is telling us here. The world may speak in one way, but we speak in another. There is also something to say about slander or reviling. You know that early Christians were often slandered as blood-eating cannibals. You might think, well, how could Christians ever be considered that? This is my body. This is my blood. Taking those out of context, those statements out of context, meeting at night, added to the suspicion of a world that was dull and that was lulled asleep by sin. Oh, there's those strange folks. Those are those blood-eating cannibals. They talk about eating blood, drinking blood and eating flesh, perverting the Lord's Supper and the memorial in which it is. But they should not retaliate. They should not answer in kind. Let him turn away from evil. Here's the second, let him. If I want to be giving myself to believing on Jesus Christ and loving the brethren, let him turn away. And now these first, you know, up in verse 8, it's all about our relationship to one another. Verse 9 on down is our relationship to the world. Let him turn away from evil. If I see myself on the road of evil, turn away. We understand that language, turn off the road, right? That means you go a different direction. I need to swerve and go a different direction. And that's what Peter is telling them here. And that's what the Bible tells us. You know, in Psalm 1, in the very first Psalm, we have the same advice. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But what does he do? He turns away from that road. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. How can you nurture your relationship with Christ? Verse 2, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Turn away from evil. Swerve. Don't follow that road. Don't open the gateway into further sin, but stay away from it. Run away from it. Stay planted in what is right, and you'll be that tree that Psalm 1 talks about. Let him pursue peace. Notice it says, seek peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We understand these words, seek and pursue. Kyle James Hammack gave an invitation a while back using an illustration of police. They're seeking and they're pursuing. We understand that language in our America that we live in our times. That's what he's saying to do with peace. Peace is not something that comes automatically. It's not a given. It's something that must be hunted down and caught. And that's what he's telling us here. As a Christian, I need to be a positive catalyst for peace in my world. I need to do that. It's in my control to do that. I can do that when my mind is set on things above. I need to be a peacemaker, exemplifying God and his ways in my life before unbelievers and believers alike, so that we can be, like Peter told us, a kingdom of priests in a world that is laden with sin. And you know what? Always keep in mind, as we live in this life, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's nothing we can do to keep from him. He knows what we're going through, and he knows what we're doing. And we also have this blessed assurance, his ears are open to their prayers. But in contradistinction, his face, the face of the Lord, is against those who do evil. And I need to know that he knows where I am and what I'm doing at all times. You know, when we practice first century Christianity, it honors God, but it confuses the world. They don't get it. They're going to be confused by it. And that's going to set up opportunities for ministry. In fact, as Peter goes on in this letter, in chapter 3, he says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats or their trouble, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." It is just like that chapter 4. They think it's strange when you don't run with them. So it is here when you do not retaliate in kind, but when you have good control your life, and when you bless those who curse you in confusion, they're going to say, "What is up with that? What do you mean with that?" And then you answer in verse 15 with a reason why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do. Let's enter the new year believing on the Lord Jesus and resolve to continue to believe. Let's enter the new year loving, but loving more than we have. Let's press on a life of perfect submission, which is a life that is in stark contrast to a world that we live in that is filled with rebellion, that is filled with anarchy, that is filled with tones of revolution. Let us be instruments of peace, bringing people under the authority and the rule of the government of God. If you're subject to the invitation and you're not a Christian, will you become one tonight or this morning and be willing to repent of your sins and turn to him and have that forgiveness of sins that he pardons you with? If you're willing to be baptized today, you can rest your head tonight in perfect assurance, knowing that your sins are forgiven. If you're subject, please come as together we stand and as we sing.